and that you've given to us, Lord. And we realize that the worship continues now as we humbly come before you, receiving instruction through the Bible. And we pray this morning that you would help us to keep our minds from wandering and to cause our minds not to not focus upon your word, but we devote our full attention to you right now as we look to your word. As we speak of this subject of the wheat and the tares, how deceived we can be. How deceived Americans can be thinking that they're wheat, and in all actuality, they've never believed, they've never trusted you, Lord. And so I pray this morning that this parable would touch each one of our hearts, whether to warn us, Lord, or to cause us to be vigilant or to search our own hearts, whether we truly belong to you or not. And so speak to our hearts this day. Guard against any distractions here this morning as we look to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 24. We've entitled the message, The Wheat and the Tares. Now, if you're joining us this morning, you have not been with us, what we're doing Sunday mornings is we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we've entitled this Gospel, Behold Your King, because Matthew is a Jew who is writing to Jews about a Jew, and he's letting them know, look no further, the Messiah has arrived. It is none other than Jesus. And so we're looking at a section now in Matthew chapter 13 that are referred to as parables of the kingdom. And we come now to the second parable that is commonly entitled The Wheat and the Tares. So we pick it up now in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. He presented another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Drop down to verse 36 as Jesus interprets this parable. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. In 1977, literally millions and millions of Americans traveled to various museums across the United States to see the artifacts from King Tut's tomb. Literally millions and millions of Americans. It's over, 50 some years had gone by since they discovered it back in 1922. The curator of the Egyptian Museum in Cairo by the name of Ali Hazan was quoted in a Chicago newspaper as saying that unfortunately he found that many of the precious gems that they found in King Tut's tomb were nothing less than pieces of glass. They were basically cut glass. And so for 50 years, people thought they were real gems. And so the question was asked of Ali Hazan. The question was, how could this fact go undetected for so many years? How come for 50 years, we thought that these gems were precious when all actuality, they were simply pieces of cut glass. I like his response. He says, we were blinded by the gold. One just assumes that real gold and real gems go hand in hand. In this case, they don't. And I think this morning, as we look at the subject of a disciple of Jesus Christ, we could think the same thing. We could think that a person that claims to know Jesus Christ, a person that goes to church, a person that has a Bible, a person that serves in the church, gives money to the church, claims that they know the scriptures, we would thus conclude that is a child of God. But according to Jesus, in this parable this morning, it is not so. Just because someone professes to know Christ does not mean that they are a possessor of Jesus Christ. Again and again, the Bible makes it clear that there is an enemy known as the devil that desires to usurp God's authority. He desires to lead us astray. The Bible warns about satanic opposition in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The Bible warns us against the devil's schemes, 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The Bible even warns us against counterfeit representatives. Not anyone that stands up and says, I'm a believer, I'm a minister, I'm a pastor, is really the property of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. I like what 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says about these false teachers. He says that false prophets also arose among the people, referring to the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. The false teachers will lead others astray and give a bad name to Jesus Christ. With that in mind this morning, Jesus now deals with imitation disciples. Imitation followers of Jesus Christ. I would be very foolish this morning to think that everyone that is here this morning belongs to the Lord. I would even be even further to walk in folly to think that those that have attended here for a long period of time are all Christians too. And so the Bible gives to us this parable of the wheat and the tares. And as we get into this morning, we're going to look at how to determine whether a person is a wheat or a tare. We're going to look at what Jesus says about this because he wants us to be in the know. He wants us to know what's going on. He doesn't want us to be taken by surprise in the last days that we live in. Now, there's three areas I want you to jot down as we look at this parable this morning. And verses 24 through 30 is superficial likeness. One thing we can say about a wheat and a tare are between a Christian and a non-Christian, there is a superficial likeness. Sometimes we can assume someone is a Christian just based upon a superficial appearance, the way that they say things, the way that they act, we can assume that. But in verses 36 through 38, there's a fundamental difference. There's a fundamental difference between someone that goes to church, someone that names the name of Christ, someone that claims to be a child of God. There is a fundamental difference. I want to look at what that is. It's so simple. And then in verses 39 to 43, I want to look at the ultimate separation. The Bible makes it clear that the wheat and the tares will continue to coexist together until Jesus comes back. We're not going to change that. But what we can realize is that there will be a separation, and there needs to be a separation right now. When we talk about the church and those that serve Jesus Christ, that, again, we need to see the difference. So let's look at this superficial likeness here, starting in verse 24. And he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his fields." Now, we're looking at a section in Matthew's gospel that is referred to as parables of the kingdom. Now, it's called that because there are seven parables that deal with the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And as we look at this morning, I real quickly want to look at all seven of them and kind of categorize them, because we're going to be looking at these for a little bit. And I think it's a good idea to look at them and kind of put them into a category. So we'll kind of see what Jesus is doing as he builds upon each parable. The first parable shows the nature of the kingdom. We looked at this last week. We talked about the sower and the seed. A person's heart determines whether God's word will be fruitful or not. How our heart receives the message will be determined upon our hearts. Will I have a hard heart? Will I have a shallow heart? Will I have a divided heart? Or will I have a fruitful heart? A heart that is willing to receive the word of God. A heart that says, "God, I want to know you. I want to grow. And I want to practice what you reveal to me." That is, in a nutshell, the very nature of the kingdom. And that parable of the sower of the seed is the most important parable Jesus ever gave. He said, if you don't grasp this one, then you're not going to grasp the ones that follow, because it really has to do with whether the word is fruitful or not. Now, in parables 2 through 4, second, third and fourth parable show Satan's desire to stop the growth of the kingdom. We looked this morning at the second parable, which is the wheat and the tares. Satan plants false Christians in the world. The next parable of the mustard seed, he encourages a false growth. The fourth parable of the yeast, he introduces false doctrine or sin into the mix. Then parables 5 and 6, he shows the attitude of those who vigorously seek the kingdom in spite of Satan's schemes. Even though Satan is battling against them, battling against God's purposes, we see in the fifth parable the hidden treasure. And the sixth parable, the fine pearl, the seeking out, the seeking after. And then lastly, parable number 7 shows the kingdom's consummation, the completion of God's plan. God's in control. God calls the shots. And ultimately, God will receive honor and glory. So what do we mean by parables? We mentioned this last week. What do we mean? We often say, well, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, the term parable is made up of two words, para, meaning alongside, and bello, meaning to throw or to cast. So a parable is that which is cast alongside of. Jesus never gave parables just for parable's sake. Parables were always in conjunction with instruction. They're like an illustration, but more than an illustration. He takes something that is naturally known and puts a twist on it so that it teaches us spiritual lessons that can only be learned through an earthly story. Now, the purpose of the parable was to grab our attention, is to cause us to say, what did you mean by that story? What did you mean by that sower in the seed? What do you mean by this man that crept into a field and put in bad seed? I mean, why would he do such a thing? What's that all about? It's not an allegory. With an allegory, every single aspect of the story has significance. But the key to a parable is there is a central thought. There is a central thing that God wants to get across in a parable. And so often we can get so caught up in all the particulars, and I pray that we don't do that. So because of the crowds of people, Jesus begins to teach in parables. Why? Because he wants to continue to teach those that are willing to learn. Those that have just come for the bread, they're just coming for the food, they're just coming for the healing, it's going to go right over their heads. But those that really want to know are going to ask Jesus, they're going to seek an answer from a disciple, and they're going to find out what Jesus was attempting to say. So he says with this parable that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Now, he says this over and over again in this chapter. Now, Matthew uses two terms, and I want to define them this morning. And I'm talking about Matthew. I'm not talking about Mark. I'm not talking about Luke. I'm not talking about John. But Matthew uses two different terms. He uses the term the kingdom of God, and he uses the term the kingdom of heaven. Now, both of these terms we have to know, and I want to define what they are so that we can understand what Matthew is referring to here. First of all, when Matthew uses the term the kingdom of God, he is referring to saved individuals. He's not talking about those that are professing faith. He's talking about those that belong to the Lord. And he never uses the term the kingdom of God, but only for believers. Only for those that have trusted Christ, that are part of God's plan, the kingdom of God. But the term that Matthew uses quite frequently, more than that, is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what the kingdom of heaven comprises is Christians and non-Christians. It's those that are seeking the things of God. Now, not everyone that seeks the things of God is a Christian. Not everyone that goes to church is a Christian. So when we use this term kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the teachings, the principles, the precepts of God. And not everyone that learns these, not everyone that seeks after them belongs to the Lord. They may be just a curious individual. You know, what does all this religious stuff really mean? They may not even really want to know God, but they want to know about him. They want to know his principles. They want to know what it's all about. And so when we use the term kingdom of heaven, we are talking about Christians and non-Christians. When we use the term the kingdom of God, we are speaking about Christians specifically. Now, this is no mystery to us. Everyone that goes to church is not a Christian. And this is the point that Jesus is making here. There's a lot of questions about this growing movement. Everyone is coming to hear Jesus, as far away as 200 miles to hear Jesus. So we see this large thing that is growing. Is everyone in that crowd a follower of Jesus? Do they really know Jesus? Are they really part of his team? Are they really followers and genuine disciples of Jesus? And so Jesus, through these parables, pulls back, you might say, the shades and reveals what's really taking place. So he refers again to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, verses 1 through 23, Jesus spoke about this. He gave a parable about the sower and the seed. And the thrust of that parable was unproductive soil. The focus in that was the soil. The soil wasn't productive, and so the soil didn't bear fruit. But now, Jesus tells a parable of wheat and tares, but now the focus is the bad seed. Whether you have bad seed or bad soil means bad harvest. So he's basically using an illustration of a sower and a seed to teach two different things. One is the condition of a heart. The other is whether they're genuine or not. And so verse 25 says, but while men were sleeping, this enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. Now, what is this expression, enemy planting seeds or sowing tares? Actually, back in Jesus' day, there was an expression that was used. It said simply this, also weeds in your field. And what it was is a form of revenge. Often farmers would be at odds with each other. Maybe they were jealous that the other one had better soil than them. Or maybe they were jealous that every time they had a harvest, they yielded a larger crop than theirs. So often this was something that farmers would do. They would sabotage another farmer's property. They would actually take these tares, these seeds, and they would plant them in the midst of their crop, of their land, in order to literally destroy them. Now, third world countries, this would destroy you. You had a bad harvest. You had a bad crop. It could literally wipe you out. You may even be forced to sell your land because you can't sustain yourself anymore. Now, this was such a prevalent problem back in Jesus' day that Rome actually made several laws that were on the books that it was against the law to sow tares in another's fields. Now, today we would say, I'll burn you. If you burn me, I'll burn you. Well, that's a similar thing. You know, someone wanting to commit revenge. Someone wanting to get back at someone would sow these tares and basically wipe out their harvest or make their harvest not as fruitful. And so he uses the term tares. Now, what are tares? Tares literally are called bearded darnels, is what they're called. A bearded darnel. It's actually part of the rye grass family. Now, what's interesting about this seed, and it's really a weed, is it looks very similar to wheat. It actually has on it the bristles at the end of the heads of grain. And as it's growing up, it looks literally identical to wheat. But a closer look at it reveals that it's actually a narcotic poison. Actually, it's poisonous to people and it's poisonous to animals. Not only is it a poisonous seed, this bearded darnel, but it also carries a parasitic fungus, this mold that grows on it. And when it grows up alongside of wheat, it has a tendency of causing the wheat to catch it too. So here is this weed that looks just like seed that's poisonous, it's infectious, and it literally zaps all the nutrients, the water, and all the work that's going into a field. Notice where these tares were planted among the wheat and they went away. I find it interesting that these were planted when the workers were asleep. Yeah, that's how Satan works. When you and I are not vigilant with the Lord, we're not in the Word, we're not in fellowship, we're not in tune with the Lord, that's when the devil goes to work. And I'll tell you, over the years, when I've dealt with couples that have fallen into adultery and different things, it's always classic. It happens when you're asleep. You allow certain relationships to creep into the marriage. You allow certain individuals, certain materials to come into the home. You quit reading your Bible. You quit hanging around with Christians. You start doing questionable activities. And basically, that's another way of saying going to sleep. When a person wants to break into your house, they wait to make sure that you're not around. And generally, they do it at night. And that's how the devil works, too. And right now, if you are messing around right now and you're not walking with God and you're not in tune with what God is doing, you are setting yourself up right now for the devil to plant some tares in your life. And he will, too. He knows everything about us. He's been studying man for 6,000 years and he knows what works. Notice it says, but when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Notice that while the process was going on, the farmer never knew he had tares in his field, but it reached a point in which he realized that it's evident. I've got some weeds in this field. Now, how did it become evident? As it gets to the last stage, just before harvest, the heads of the bearded darnel begin to show and the heads are black. So they begin to really stand out. Now, at the beginning, it looks fine. It's green. It looks the same. But right at the very end, the true nature is now disclosed, and you now see these black grains at the end of the head, and you realize that, hey, this is not wheat. This is actually a poisonous weed that is in my field. Look at verse 27. And the slaves of that landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Now, why did he say, don't do this? Don't uproot them. Because while they were growing together, what happens is the roots of this tare began to intermingle with that of the wheat. And so now they become one. So to pull up one of these tares would mean you would disrupt the root structure of the wheat. And in the process of pulling out the bad, you would hurt the good. And so he's saying, I don't want you to do this. Don't do it right now. Don't do it right now. I know you want, it shouldn't be here. I know it doesn't look good and this shouldn't be in my field, but just wait. This is not the time to do it. Look at verse 30. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, What would happen is that at harvest time, they would send the reapers through the field and they would gather up all the wheat and all the tares. They would lay them out in broad daylight, out in the sunlight. Then they would go through and pick out that which was a weed, that which was false, that which was a tare. And then they would take the good. So they would pull the bad out first. It's kind of interesting when you're looking at this. This totally goes with Revelation 19 through 21. That when the angels come, as we're about to see, they pull out the bad first. They come out and they deal with the Antichrist. They deal with the wicked. And then it's the righteous that shine like the sun, as we're about to see. And this same procedure that would happen even in the natural, in a time of harvest, is what Jesus describes will happen at the end of the age. So he says, allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And this brings us now to verses 36 and 38, the fundamental difference. It says in verse 36, then he left the multitudes and went into a house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, I like this phrase here, that he left the multitude and went into a house. I was reading Ray Stedman's commentary, and he says Jesus and his disciples took a coffee break. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but they've been teaching now for a while. And so they take a break. They go into probably Simon Peter's house right there in Capernaum. And there Jesus now sits down with his disciples. And what is the first thing they say? As someone that loves God, someone that wants to grow in God, Jesus, can you please explain to us this parable of the tares in the field? And that's exactly what a parable is supposed to do. A parable is to excite within us a desire to know. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't really care about this parable, it may be because you're a tare. You may not care. What you're thinking about is, Pastor, don't run over because I want to go to Costco and get a dog and a coat. That's all I'm concerned about right now. And that's what you're thinking about. I want to hurry up and get out of here and go do this. You know, you don't care about the meaning of this. But the meaning of this parable arrested the disciples. And the first thing out of their mouth is, what did you mean by that? You told this parable. What is its meaning? Verse 37. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, I believe that this truly defines both parables. The first parable we looked at, the sower and the seed, that sower was Jesus Christ. And in this case, it's also Jesus Christ. The one that sows the good seed is the Son of God. And I think both teach that. I don't think specifically only this one, but I think both do. Verse 38. And the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Now, notice as he defines for us what the field is. He says the field is the world. Now, that's important to note. He didn't say church. He said worlds. But in saying world, I believe he also means the church. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because the wheat and the tares were planted together. So wherever the wheat is, that's where the tares are. So some have looked at this and said, well, because Jesus said the field and he said it was the world, then the church really shouldn't worry about tares that are there. The church shouldn't really worry about worldly, unsaved people that are in the ranks of the church. We shouldn't be concerned about that because Jesus said they were going to be in the world. But I believe that the wheat and the tares were together. And where is the wheat? The wheat, of course, is in the body of Christ. It's with others worshiping God. So where do the tares? The tares come right alongside of the Christians, and they're right there. I believe it is our responsibility as believers to discern wheat from tares. And I'm saying that for this reason. You cannot have a tare serving in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You cannot have an unsaved person, a weed of the devil, you might say, involved in the service to the Lord. Now, one of the ways that we deal with this is we have a lengthy ministry questionnaire. I mean, this thing is lengthy. Anyone here that's gone through it knows that your arm cramps up. I mean, it's a lengthy thing. And sometimes even looking at it scares the tares away. I mean, I'm not going to do this thing. It's just, there's no way. And so we have it as a responsibility that if they're going to be a ministry of Calvary Chapel Relevant, we need to make sure that they're born again. We need to ask the questions. We need to ask, when were they born again? What changes have happened? What does this passage mean to you? What is a disciple of Jesus? And so we ask these basic questions in order for us to determine whether they have a grasp on Jesus, whether they have a relationship with Jesus. And that's our responsibility. Now, I realize there's other churches that don't do this. They don't really care. They just feel like, hey, as long as they'll serve, we'll take them. If they're breathing, we'll take them. You know, and that's kind of the attitude. We don't take that attitude. Sometimes it can be tight in ministries because people don't step up. But we'd rather have genuine Christians, people that love God, serving than to put tares in their place. And so I think it's our responsibility to do that. For instance, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul said, but those who are outside, God judges. He says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We talk about church discipline. We talk about Matthew 18, that there are times that we have to take the word of God and apply it to sinful situations within the church. It's our responsibility because we love each other. We love the Lord. We love our brother. We love our sister. We want to see them walking with God. We want to see them in right relationship with God. So because of that, we obey the scriptures. Is it hard? Of course it's hard. Is it difficult? Yes, it's difficult. But that's the thing we're called to do as believers. That's our responsibility. Another passage you can jot down is Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. As Paul was speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says that after my departure, wolves, ravenous wolves are going to come out from your midst. And they're going to pull disciples to themselves. And Paul says, you better be on the alert. There's some tares and wolves right in this congregation. And so we need to beware. When Jesus says the world, I think he literally means the world. So wherever the wheat is, that's where the tares are going to be. I had someone just a few moments ago tell them that at work, they think they got a bunch of tares at work. Well, there's tares all over the place. And I think one of the predominant places is in the church. They find it in the church. They learn the lingo. They learn the wording. They know what's expected of them. And then he says here, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. So the good seed represents the children of God. It represents those that are born again, those that have a new nature, those that belong to Jesus Christ. They're not only possessors are professors of Christ, they're possessors of Christ. But then we come now to the fundamental difference. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. We're not talking about backsliders here. We're talking about unconverted souls. We are talking about people that have never been converted to Jesus Christ. We are talking about individuals that are not born again. Now, they may go to church. They may know scripture. They may even know the plan of salvation. But it's never gripped their hearts. They're not born again. And I'll confess to you that there are times in my own life that I do not know whether a person is an immature Christian, whether they're a backslidden Christian, or if in all practicality, they're actually a tare. And I say this, that some months back, there was an individual who had been attending this church for almost 11 years. The person sat in the second row. If I close my eyes, I can see him. He's there all the time. You know what's so amazing about it? After 11 years, this man came in my office and I led him to Christ. And I say this because I am constantly being challenged by this. Just because someone calls themselves a Christian, we thus assume they are. And we're not. Because Jesus is telling us here, they may look alike. There's a lot of similarities between, but the fundamental difference is they're not. They're not born again. They don't belong to Christ. Some of us are dealing with relatives that we're having odds with, or we deal with co-workers, we deal with neighbors, they're just not growing the Lord. They may not be a Christian. They may have never experienced conversion. They may know about the Lord. They may know aspects about the Lord. They may know scripture. They may know the plan of salvation, but it has never, ever, ever gripped their heart. They, for all practical purposes, are what Jesus refers to here as a tear. They've never been converted. And I think the church is filled with them. And I say this because predominantly most Americans claim to be Christians. And if that is true, why are we having the violent crimes that we have today? How in the world can same-sex marriages even be thought of in a so-called Christian nation? How can we even think that it'd be okay for a high school student on break to go have an abortion? What could possibly be running through the mind of someone that loves Jesus, that has a relationship with Jesus, that is truly a wheat, have tear thoughts in their minds? It's because on all practical purposes, they've never been converted. They know about Jesus. They're part of what used to be a Christian nation, a post-Christian nation is what it is. Our forefathers today, if they could see what has happened to this nation, they would turn over. I kid you not. Washington's scriptures on the wall, the commandments, and now we're trying to push God out as far as we can at the same time call ourselves Christian. What we have is we're living in a society of tares is what we're living in. People that think they're Christians, it's like grape nuts, neither grape nor nuts. That's what it is. Welcome to California, the land of fruits and nuts. That's what it is. Some of these laws and some of this idiocy that is going forth shows that we're becoming just a godless nation by the day. And the only hope for us is the gospel. They need to be born again. Well, look at now in verses 39 through 43, what, this ultimate separation that Jesus speaks about. And we don't like to hear this stuff. We have to hear this stuff. Because Jesus loves us. He cares about us. And he wants to do everything possible to shake us from our lethargy, our unconcern, and to wake us up from this condition that everybody's a Christian. And in verses 39 through 43, we have this ultimate separation. He says in verse 39, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Now, notice who the enemy is. It's the devil. Now, the term devil or the word devil means slanderer. It means slanderous. It means accusing falsely. One defined him as Satan is the prince of the demons, the author of evil, persecuting good men, estranging mankind from God, and enticing them to sin, afflicting them with disease by every means of demons who take possession of their bodies at his bidding. That is the one. The epitome of that which is evil. Not a force, it's a person. That's what it is. His name is Satan. And notice, it's he, the enemy, who sowed them is the devil. Now, there's two basic ways that Satan attacks. And it's so simple. Number one is the frontal attack. Satan uses persecution. And you go back through history of Scripture, and you go back even to the time of Nehemiah, Daniel, you look at the book of Esther, and Satan used this attack. I mean, you talk about during the time of Esther, where there was this attempt of Haman to destroy all of the Jews that were left in Babylon. You look at Nehemiah up against Sanballat and Tobiah, a couple of real skunks that he had to deal with as he was rebuilding the walls, trying to get support from the people in the area. You look at the example of Daniel, where you have Daniel's enemies that use the very government that he was serving in to try to have him executed. Satan uses this in China today. You know, you get caught with the Bible, you go to jail. Certain parts of the world, you preach the gospel, you go to jail. Satan is behind that. That's a frontal attack. But there's another way that Satan works. It's called infiltration. If you can't beat him, join him. And I believe without a doubt, this is the most effective technique of Satan. Is that you dress like a Christian, you act like a Christian, you speak like a Christian, and you convince everyone that you're a Christian. It's like you parade around the jewels of King Tut, but all they are is cut glass. It looks good because you assume with the gold it's real, but it's not. And he says, "And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Hebrews 1:14 identifies the angels as ministering spirits sent out to render service to the sake of those that will inherit salvation. That's exactly what Revelation says. Revelation 19 describes the scene that we're talking about right here as clear as could be. The angels are coming for the tares. They're coming for the wicked. Verse 40, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." Just as there is no practical purpose for tares, So when it's all said and done at the end of the age, those that have rejected Jesus, those that have stumbled others and led others to hell, there's no other purpose than to send them into eternal punishment forever. And let me just say that this verse implies that the church is never going to be perfect. If you're sitting here this morning going, I'm waiting for the perfect church, forget it. Forget it. You're going to have cobwebs just going off your elbow right now. You know, it's never going to happen. There is going to be this amalgamation of tares and wheat till Jesus comes back. And there's always Christians that want to break away from a church, start their own, say, we're going to have the perfect church. Well, anytime they get anyone to join, it's not perfect anymore because it's made up of sinners. And it's just, it can't be perfect. And along with the wheat will come the tares. It just is what God says there is. Now, there's three ways to identify the wheat from the tares. Number one, good seed produces fruit. Tares are fruitless. Now, this is clear. We talked about the tares. We talked about this bearded darnel, and we said that it was poisonous, it was noxious, it wasn't good for anything. It actually carried a fungus on it that infected everything. It wasn't good for anything. There's absolutely zero fruit. Now, non-Christians can talk about Jesus, they can talk about serving God, they can talk about, you know, their commitment to God, and they can do all the talking they want, and they can profess to know God, but they don't possess God. Because the key is fruit. It's not what they're saying, it's how they're living. How do they live? Go back to Matthew 7:16 for just a moment. I want to look at what Jesus said. Jesus said this so plainly. It was so clear in what Jesus said. I mean, any of us can look at this and say, oh, okay. I mean, we know exactly what he's talking about, fruitfulness. That's the mark of that which is genuine, that which is pure, that which is good. Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Over and over again. Lord, didn't you hear what we said? Lord, didn't you see what we did? And his response is, I never knew you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says it this way. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away, and behold, new things have come. Now, I'm not speaking this morning about being fruitful by having a nice house. I'm not speaking about being fruitful having a car that you can afford to put gas in. I'm not talking about that either. I'm also not talking about lavish vacations. I'm not talking about having a great career and having a great bank account. I'm not talking about that. Kids that are well-mannered, I'm not talking about that. What we mean by fruit is we're talking about the characteristics of Christ. We're talking about Christ-likeness is what we're talking about. And a person that's a professor doesn't have this unless he's a possessor. Unless he's born again and he has the Spirit of God living within them, they can say all they want how much they love God, how much they love the church, how dedicated they are, and what they've done. When it gets right down to it, they don't have the fruit. They don't have the characteristics of Christ. It just isn't there. Oh, they may have religion. They may have dedication, but they don't have Christ. And that's the point that makes a tear different from the wheat. There is no fruit. But look at now in verse 41 of Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Notice who's the judge. It's none other than Jesus himself. Again, he's the judge. He's calling the shots. He dispatches the angels. He's the one that's sitting on the throne. He's the one making the shot. He says, and they're going to gather out of his kingdom all. Now, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. We're not going to look at it, but that passage says identical to what Jesus is saying here. Later on, he'll say it when we get to it. About 5 years, we'll get to that passage and we'll look at it. I promise you, we'll look at it. If we're not raptured, we'll look at it. I promise you, and we'll get to that. But notice the tares are so difficult to detect that God's got to use angels to do it. And it's hard. It's tough. And you can ask evangelistic questions. I like using some of these questions. If I go up to someone and say, if you die today, where are you going? Well, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I'm an American. Wrong answer. That's not the right answer. Well, I've been trying. Wrong answer again. And we can ask some basic questions, but even if they say the right thing and say, because my faith is in Jesus Christ, I've given my heart and I've trusted him with my very soul. I believe that when he died for me. And he rose from the dead. He's coming back for me. And you go, that's right. That's the right answer. Still doesn't mean that I've done it. Still doesn't mean that I've been converted. Only God knows those that are his at times. Just don't know. And this brings us now to the second test. First test is there's fruitfulness, but if there are tares, there is no fruitfulness. The second test is tares are stumbling blocks. They stumble people. Notice he says it here, stumbling blocks. It's the Greek word skandalon. We get our English word scandal from. And the word scandal means the movable stick or the trigger of a trap or a trap stick or a snare. It was describing a trap that would catch an animal. So they would trip over it and it would set it and catch them. And basically he's saying that those that are tares stumble people. That's just what tares do. They offend people all the time. They're always critical of the church. Always saying something about this. Pastor, of course, is always at the top of the list. I'm sure this afternoon you'll have Carnes on it and Pastor Lebo on the spit, too. I'm sure will be on the spit. But they, you know, they're always critical of the church. I don't like this. I don't like this. That's what tares do. They're just very, very critical. They always want to cause others to agree with them and get others to stumble. And so let me describe some of the characteristics of a tare. They always say the Bible is too confusing. It's too difficult. No one really understands it. There are so many translations of the Bible, and there are just so many different denominations and groups out there. You really can't know the Bible for sure. You can't really say dogmatically, this is what the Bible says. And so tares always confuse the scriptures. They make it real difficult, and they say, well, you can't really know. Tares personally attend church. They love going to church. They love going to services. And they even talk about how they've connected with God all week long. But here's the big difference. When they leave church and they get home, it's almost as if God doesn't exist. The entertainment that comes into their lives, into their homes, the verbiage that comes out of their lips, the way they make decisions, they never pray, they never consult the Bible, they never seek godly advice. Their relationships are ungodly. And everything about them is the total opposite of what a Christian is. But they go to church. They have a Bible. They got a Christian sticker on their Christian car. They have all of that. But when it gets right down to it, they're a tear because God is void in their life. He's not there. And you know what tears do? Tears stumble other people because other people are watching them. And they say, that guy goes to that church over there on Cedar, and boy, the stuff that comes out of his mouth on Monday, I don't even want to be a Christian if that's what a Christian is. And that person unwittingly is stumbling people. Some people are actually going to go to hell because of that, because they're going to use the excuse that they saw your life, they watched you didn't live for God, and they think, I'm a lot better than that. I don't even do half of what he does, and I don't call myself a Christian. And that is because they're a stumbling block. Something else about tares is that a tare can attend a church for years. They can go to church for years and years and years, and then all of a sudden, that day, they'll quit going. And people say, well, why did you quit going? Oh, let me tell you why I don't go to that church anymore. And I like what 1 John 2:19 says, because 1 John 2:19 makes it real clear why they quit going. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not really of us. And what it proves in final analysis, it wasn't the problem with the church, it was the tear. They were never really converted, or they would have stuck with it. They would have put Christ first. They would have lived for God. How can you walk away from Jesus Christ? How can you walk away from the fountain of life? And then they take up, tears take up the time of and all the energy of the church. Always want to talk to leadership, telling the same story over and over again. This is all of this stuff, just the drama. When there's drama, there's tears. I mean, that's just that they love drama. They drama mama. That's what they are. They just love the drama. That's what tears are all about. So not only are tears lacking in fruit, not only are tears stumbling blocks, but number three, tears commit lawlessness. And those who commit lawlessness. Now, when we talk about lawlessness, we're talking about habitual practice is what we're talking about. We're talking about someone that loves to sin. They major in sin. They enjoy to sin. They love thinking of new ways to sin. It's because it's their very nature. They don't experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They love to sin. Now a person that's wheat will be concerned if they've committed a sin. They'll be concerned about these things. You speak about holiness. Tares don't care about holiness. You talk about holiness and you talk about the wrath of God and the fire that's going to come. They're going to go, that's right. I need to refill up that propane bottle for tomorrow. That's what they're not even listening to what you're saying. They don't care about that because that's not where they're at. They don't really care. The one that cares about it and is concerned about it is the wheat. Tares give little concern for these things. Verse 42 says, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now, this fire is none other than hell. That's what it is. And let me tell you that hell hasn't gone out of style. And as some people look at, oh, that was for back then. Well, it's for right now, too. It's never gone out of style. It's a reality. Jesus speaks about it very frequently, as we have noted just so far in the 13th chapter of Matthew. He's mentioned it several times. And this is why, because he doesn't want anyone to go there. Again, it's spoken about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It's called the lake of fire. Spoken again in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Now, there are many people today that don't believe in hell anymore. Now, let me give you the false views that are so trendy in America today. There's a view called annihilationism. Quite a few people believe this lie. And the lie basically teaches that man is created immortal, and people that continue to sin and reject God are deprived of the gift of immortality, and they're destroyed or they cease to exist. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. You don't go to hell, you just cease to exist. You've gone so far, God takes away your immortality, so when you die, you cease to exist. But again, that goes against the very passage that we're looking at, where God talks about a separation of the good and the bad, and he talks about the tares being destroyed. He doesn't say that. Matthew 25:46 says, these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. How can God punish you if you don't exist? You go, you can't punish me because I don't exist. Poof, I'm gone. You know, it doesn't make sense. No, you do get to exist. The next view is called universalism. Universalism. It means sooner or later, all people will be saved. There's another one called ultimate universalism, which teaches that even in the end, the devil's going to repent. Isn't that encouraging? Even the devil's going to turn around. That may be Oprah's view. I'm not sure. But I mean, I don't know if that's true or not. But again, everybody's okay. And the final analysis, it doesn't matter which way you go. Doesn't matter how hard or how light you travel after God. You all get to make it in the end. And we all live happily ever after and drink Kool-Aid together. That's what they think. But again, the Bible doesn't teach that. The passage we're looking at, look at Matthew 13:30 again. I mean, it's very, very clear on this. This was the only verse, but it's not. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another view, and we were taught this as a Catholic, is called purgatory. And what it basically teaches as a Catholic is that you have some outstanding sins that you haven't dealt with. They call them venial sins, which isn't even in the Bible. But you haven't committed a mortal sin. You've got some sins that are basically keeping you from getting into heaven. So God puts you in a West Valley detention center. That's what he does. He puts you in this holding cell until people can pay money for masses and do penance and extra prayers for you, kind of remove that extra sin so, poof, you can get into heaven. That's absolutely false. You know, purgatory was developed by the Catholic Church as a building fundraiser. That's what that came from. It's a way for the church. Maybe we got to start that building fund. Let me have you a bad idea and build a cafe out, you know, and get that thing going. You want your sins forgiven? Talk to Father Terry and we'll take care of this. Just kidding. But again, this notion that I'm either there or I'm not there, I'm kind of in between, I'm in West Valley, bail me out, that's what they're saying, is absolutely crazy. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all times those that are sanctified." When Jesus hung on the cross, he says, "It is finished." That's it. You know what that means? It's finished. That's what it means. It's done. That's what it means. So you don't have to have a mass. You don't need any more prayers. You don't need to go to mass. It's all been dealt with if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, the last view, this is a view that a lot of Americans have been sucked into, is reincarnation. It's estimated that over 30 million Americans have bought into this lie. And the term reincarnation means to come again in the flesh. The idea of a continual rebirth in human bodies in different forms until the soul has reached a state of perfection and merges back with its source of God, which is a universal soul. This is crazy. Of course, Shirley MacLaine is one of the great advocates of this false view, says that reincarnation is like show business. You just keep doing it over and over again until you get it right. And she's wrong. Because you got one chance called life. The second you give your last breath, you have committed, and we looked at this already, Matthew 12, the unpardonable sin. That when you breathe the last breath, with rejecting Jesus Christ, not even the blood of Jesus can make you whole. Because you have sealed your fate. You have rejected Jesus Christ and the author of salvation. You don't get another chance. This is it right now. Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. That's what the Bible says. This idea that we get to keep trying it until we get it right. No, you don't. You get an opportunity right now. And he says, and in this place, there shall be weeping. You talk about emotions. You talk about horror. You talk about distress. Is those that are in hell. I think one of the things that distresses people in hell more than anything is what 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10 says, is that they're away from the presence of God. I think for all of eternity, they'll realize, I didn't get it right. I rejected Jesus, and now I'm away from his glory. I'm away from his presence. I'm away from my loved ones for eternity. You want to talk about emotional horror? That's hell. And he says something else about hell. He says, and in that place, there is the gnashing of teeth, which speaks about the physical pain and torment of hell. Hell is not a party place. And that people say, well, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. I go, well, you got great friends, man. I'd love to meet them. When I go to hell, I'm going to be partying with all my friends. No, the party's over. There is no party in hell. When you read the description in Luke 16 about hell, that even a drop of cold water would help. It talks about the agony of this terrible place called hell. Jesus said in Matthew 25:30, and cast out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place, there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. One dark, hot, terrible place. For eternity called hell. Verse 43 says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You know, this is identical to Daniel 12:3, when he talks about the second coming of Christ in Daniel's prophecy. And says that those that belong to Christ are going to be as bright as the sun. Those are the wheat. That's the real thing that's going to shine when Jesus returns. By way of application this morning, I jotted down 5 things that I just want to leave you with. And I hope you'll jot these down and really consider these things. Because this passage this morning is so important in 2008. We have politicians that are, every single one of them are claiming to love Jesus. Every single one of them. And you look at what they believe in, you look at the things that are important to them, and you got to look at Scripture and say, does what they're saying line up with Scripture? Is what their priorities are, is that Jesus' priority? Is that the Bible's priority? And we have to look at this and determine what we're going to do. We're not of this world. This is not our home. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. So we've got some decisions we have to make, and there's some things we have to think about when we consider this parable. And let me share five things in closing. Number one, in any true work of God, there will be an attack of Satan. Don't think that you must be doing something wrong if the devil's attacking. No, it's because you are doing something right. You go to Disneyland, they have that little shooting gallery. You know which things I shoot for? The things that are sitting still. I just nail them all day long. Those are the ones I like to hit. When you go to those little turns. It's a moving duck. Something that's moving is a little more difficult. The ones that are serving the Lord, they're going to get attacked. There's no doubt about it. But keep moving. Keep serving the Lord. Any true work of God will see the attack of Satan. Number two, not everyone that confesses Jesus belongs to Jesus. Just because a person says they're a Christian doesn't mean they are. It's because someone says they read the Bible. And it's because a person says they obey the Bible doesn't mean they do. You have to look at it. You have to look at the characteristics. You have to look at the fruit of that person. Number three, this parable stands as a warning that we need to be alert. The only thing that's going to save my neck, your neck, is that we stay close to Jesus. That's the only thing. Being in the Word, being with other Christians, worshiping with other Christians, serving God, praying, putting into application the Bible. That's the only thing that's going to save our necks in the last days that we find ourselves in. Number four, because there are counterfeits, this is not a viable excuse for not trusting Jesus. And some have said, because of the stumbling blocks, I can live better than a so-called Christian. And because of that, I want no part of Jesus because they're all hypocrites. Well, if you join, there'll be one more. You know why? Because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And that's the point. That's the point that Jesus made in Matthew 9:13. I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners. That's what he came for. And lastly, number five, we need to make sure that we're not a tear ourselves. We need to make sure. We need to make sure that we have truly trusted Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:10 says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. You know, I need to know myself. Have I trusted Jesus? Do I have a personal relationship? Do I love Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ my all? Is he it? And we got to ask ourselves these questions. We have to do it. And maybe this morning, I know there's tears here right now as I speak. And you know what? If God's Spirit is touching you at all right now, you need to make a move. You need to turn from your way to God's way. If you're not walking with God right now, then you're asleep and get ready. The enemy's going to plant those seeds, and he will. Maybe already has. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your words. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this day, Lord, to receive from you. And I know that this is strong stuff that we just looked at. But again, you didn't record it just to use up ink. You recorded it because you want us to know it and you want us to practice what you have placed in the Word. So help us to take these things very serious right now. It's a very serious moment that what we're going to do with these words. Maybe we're working with someone that we've come to the conclusion right now that they're actually a tear. They're not even a believer. There's never been any fruit in their lives. There's never been a change. And now we need to start evangelizing. There's some that we've looked at as backsliders, and now we realize they're not backsliding. They've never been in. How can they fall out? And so, Lord, we need to witness to them now. We need to pray for their salvation. We need to pray that they'll come to Christ. Those that we've seen over the years that have walked away, and we look at their lives now, zero evidence of fruit. They may be tares. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would bring them to yourself. Lord, let us search our own hearts and let us search and find out if we truly belong to you or not. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all